be refreshing and give you some maybe some new insights, but encouraging nevertheless. But look at verse 10 of Proverbs 18. It simply says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Let me say that again. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. If you're wondering how I could drop everything and come to Southern Districts this morning, because I do pastor my own church, and I'm normally in the pulpit week to week. Earlier in the week, Andrew called me and said he had to drop his pulpit for another pulpit, and wondered if I could fill his pulpit here. And the reason why is the last 3 weeks, Shane has been covering for me. I haven't been on holidays. I've actually been on study leave. For some of you, you might know that over the last number of years, I'm not going to give you how long because you'd think, just give it up, Todd. But for a number of years, I've been working on a PhD through the University of Sydney. Now, I won't get into all the detail of the PhD, but its focus is on 1 Samuel, the book 1 Samuel. And if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, it's a book with all kinds of exciting things going on in 1 Samuel. You've got drama, you've got history, you've got suspense, you've got heroism, bravery, tragedy, royalty, nobility, and of course you've got theology. But if you read 1 Samuel closely, a central and key theme is leadership. The writer of 1 Samuel, maybe it is Samuel, I don't know for sure, but the book was written, at least 1 Samuel was written, to highlight what good, godly leadership was like. And the way that the writer brings this out, interesting enough, is through the use of contrasts. He doesn't come out and say, godly leadership 101 looks point A, point B, point C. And he doesn't do that. As you know, 1 Samuel is all about narratives. The way he uses the theme of contrast is through the narratives. And particular, how he contrasts Saul and David. Now, obviously, if you've read 1 Samuel, you know what I'm talking about. It's a constant going back and forth between Saul and David. And as I said, the narrator shows how utterly different they are, both in private, but also in public. But in particular, the contrast really comes out. And this is the most important aspect of godly leadership. The contrast comes out in how they handle trouble. How they handle trouble. They handle trouble very differently. In fact, I would say there's not just a contrast, there's a huge contrast between the two. The differences between Saul and David and how they handle trouble are very, very different, and it's very obvious in their respective stories. You can turn there, but just listen, if you will. 1 Samuel 28. Let me just give you the example here of the contrast. In 1 Samuel 28, when Saul was facing the great Philistine army, he became greatly afraid and deeply distressed, which we can't blame. I think we would all be facing an enemy. There would be a natural fear and a natural distress. The question then is, who does he turn to? What does he turn to? Well, if you remember what's going on in 1 Samuel 28, he doesn't turn to God, but he turns to who? He turns to a witch. Remember that? He turns to a witch doctor, a medium. If you remember, he disguises himself and goes into a witch to see if he can get her to communicate with the dead prophet Samuel. He's at his wit's end. Oh, well, maybe this woman can conjure up this, my prophet Samuel. We won't go into it now whether it was really Samuel or not. I think it was really Samuel. God allowed it for his own sovereign purposes, but we won't debate that at the moment. But he does, as I say, show up. That is, Samuel shows up, if you remember the story, and he pronounces the end to Saul. Now, in 1 Samuel 28:15, Saul tells Samuel this. He goes, "I am in great distress. I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. Therefore, I have called you." Doesn't call God. Doesn't call his advisors. He calls you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. That's Saul. Again, the narrator is trying to point to you what kind of man Saul is. And so when trouble comes, when he's deeply distressed, who does he go to? He goes to a witch. Ultimately to call up Samuel. But who doesn't go to God. Now, contrast that with the response with David two chapters over in 1 Samuel 30, where a very similar situation arises. The Amalekite army has attacked Ziklag in the south. The Amalekites burn down the city, and not only do they burn down the city, they take all the wives and the children of the men, even David's wives and David's children. And if that wasn't enough trouble, the men start blaming David for taking a sweet time in getting to Ziklag, hence why the Amalekites took over. There's actually a coup on the rise, and there is talk about even stoning David. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 is where we want to zero in on. It says, "Now David was greatly distressed." Now, by the way, that's the same word as referred to Saul. Deeply distressed, greatly distressed. "For the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters." And now listen to this. "But David," and here's the contrast. "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Did you hear that? Let me say that again. David was in deep distress. What did he do? Did he go to a witch? Go to a medium? No. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He turns to God. He puts, and by the way, in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, Hebrew has the idea of strengthening your hand. Obviously, when you need encouragement, it's because your hands are weak, your hands are feeble, your knees are wibbly wobbly. And so with the hands being strengthened, that's the picture of encouragement. And so in saying that he strengthened himself in the Lord, he put his hand in the Lord's hand. What a great picture that is, right? He put his hand. And that's what we do as, just as a footnote, what we do when we go to encourage anybody. What do? We put their hands into God's hands. That's the picture of encouragement. But again, back to the contrast. What did David do in his trouble? He turns to God. What did Saul do in his trouble? He turns to a medium, a soothsayer, a sorceress, or just simply a carnal wisdom, human wisdom. Again, both are in great distress, both are greatly afraid, but one turns to divine wisdom, the other turns to human foolishness, one trusts in God, and the other trusts in himself, and what are the results? One ends in absolute blessing, and the other one ends in what? Great tragedy. Great tragedy. Well, all of that to say, and the reason why I start with that is because if you come back to Proverbs 18:10, I believe that contrast between David and Saul is a great illustration of this verse. It's a great illustration of verse 10 as well as verse 11, actually. Look at it again. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved." Who's that? That's David. Look at verse 11. Here comes Saul. "The richest man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem." Literally, the Hebrew reads, "in his own imaginations." In other words, where does the rich man's wealth... strength comes from? It comes from his wealth. It comes from his own human wit, his own human wisdom. And at the end of the day, it's his own imagination. He's making it up. He thinks he can fight his so-called battles on his own. So the contrast of David and Saul, as I said, is seen here in the contrast of verse 10 and verse 11. And remember, this is Solomon writing Proverbs, just to remind you who wrote Proverbs. This is David's son, Solomon. And remember, Proverbs is written, and that's what a proverb is, by the way. A proverb is a contrast. If you walk away from Proverbs 1 and 31, it's all about contrast. It's about how the righteous live their lives, contrast to how the unrighteous live their lives. It's a contrast between wisdom and foolishness. So the question this morning for all of us, as we begin unpacking this verse, is this. What do you do when trouble comes? Are you in verse 10 or are you in verse 11? Trouble is inevitable. Trouble is all around us. As Job says, as sparks fly upward, so is man is born for trouble. We're all born for trouble. You might be in trouble right now. And if you're not in trouble right now, no, trouble's right around the corner. We're not immune to it. So what do you do? What do you do when trouble comes? What do you do when you are in deep distress? Solomon here points out that the wise are distinct to the foolish. And you need to get this. If you decide to fall asleep from this point on, get this. Here's the distinction. Here's the difference between verse 10 and verse 11. This is what Solomon's bringing out, and it goes back to the illustration of David and Saul. The difference between a wise and a foolish person in the way they handle trouble is their object of trust. Do you get that? You're going to trust in yourself. You're going to trust in your money. Maybe you've got lots of money. I can pay myself out of trouble. Maybe I'm pretty charismatic, and I can talk myself out of trouble. Maybe I got a lot of friends who are going to just lift me up and pull me out of trouble, going to rescue me out of trouble, you know, break down the walls and pull me out. Or is the Lord going to be your object of trust? That's the question. Where is your strength? Where is your security? Where is your safety? I remember as a Christian, when I first became a Christian, I'm still a Christian, but when I first became a Christian, early, years ago, one of the first things somebody taught me, this guy that discipled me, it was a short little phrase that I've always passed on. Maybe I've passed it on before, but I'll pass it on again for if you haven't heard of it. It's a short little phrase that's always stuck in my mind, and that is, when trouble comes, Todd, do you run to the throne or do you run to the phone? You ever heard that before? It's actually pretty good. Do you run to the throne, obviously, do you run to God or do you run to the phone? That is, you go quickly to call somebody. Now, I'm not saying don't call anybody. That's the body of Christ. We need each other to help us. But the question is, where do you run to first? Do you run to the throne or do you run to the phone? And this is what Solomon's picking up. The question is, when trouble comes, who are you calling first? Who are you? Where are you running first? Who are you trusting? We all have a choice. We all have a choice. You understand that. We all face trouble. And we have a choice. Will our confidence and faith be in the name of the Lord, as Solomon points out here, or will our confidence and faith be in our wealth, our wit, or our human wisdom? And remember, at the end of verse 11, it says, in his own imaginations, which points out that one's only factual and one's is fiction. One is real, the other is not real. You could say one is built on the rock and the other is built on sand. Now, as we now come close to looking at this verse, and I only want to focus on verse 10, by the way. We could spend some time going right through verse 10 into verse 11 so you could see the major contrast. But I think when we focus on verse 10, you're not even going to worry about verse 11 because you're going to say no. And I appreciate Scott's prayer. We're going to find the sufficiency of Christ just in verse 10. We don't even need to look at verse 11. Verse 11 will take care of itself if we really get verse 10 right. And seeing the foolishness of it. But when you look at verse 10, I want you to note there in that verse, Solomon, and telling us how to handle trouble, is really describing for us the privileges and the benefits of a believer. And he doesn't spell it out for you, but it's there. If you're a Christian, what you have in verse 10 is what I describe the believer's privileges. The believer's covenantal privileges. You notice that the name for Lord there is capital L-O-R-D. You see that? It's not capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which is Adonai. And we'll talk about the names of God in a minute. But this is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You guys understand what that means, right? It's God's covenantal name, Yahweh. And that's why I say what is embedded in this verse is Solomon's, covenantal privileges to the believer. Covenantal privileges to the believer. And there's three of them here. Three covenantal, wonderful blessings, privileges. So when trouble comes, you need to remind yourself of these three privileges. You need to remind yourself of these three blessings, these benefits. All right? If you're in a covenantal relationship with God, and I keep emphasizing covenantal because you've heard for years, you must be in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You heard that all the time? Can I say something? Everybody's in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The devil's in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a very good one, but he's in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What you need is a covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ where he is what? He is Lord, and master, and you are what? You are slave. And when you are in that covenantal relationship, when you're saved, there becomes, in that relationship, benefits and privileges and blessings that come to you. I will be your God and you will what? Be my people. And this is where Solomon is bringing this contrast of trouble into with the understanding of the covenant into some very practical application for us. So let's walk through this verse. And I want to give you 3 points. I want to show you what Solomon is describing here as the 3 wonderful blessings of being in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, especially when it comes to trouble. Let me give you those 3 points right up front, and then we'll walk our way through them one by one. Number one, you could say it this way. In deep and great distress, we have, number one, an unshakable fortress. That's the first thing he wants to tell us. We have an unshakable fortress. Number two, when we are in great and deep distress, we have an intuitive faith. We have an intuitive faith. Intuitive means you have a natural reaction to when trouble comes. It's a telltale of whether you're a Christian or not. Number three, we have the assurance of faithfulness. The assurance of faithfulness. So, again, in deep and great distress, our privileges are in Christ, and that is that we will have an unshakable fortress, we have an intuitive faith, and we will have the assurance of faithfulness. Now, let's look at the first one here. Number one, as I said, in deep distress, we have an unshakable fortress. An unshakable fortress. Notice the picture that Solomon paints for us here. Notice in the second line, he says, the righteous run to it. The righteous, those who are in a covenantal relationship, the wise, the godly, they run to it. You say, well, what's it? Well, let's work our way back to the verse. This isn't rocket science here. Back to the first line, it says, it is a strong tower. A strong tower. Okay, well, what's the strong tower, you might ask? Well, you keep working your way back. It's what? The name of the Lord. This is a picture Solomon's painting for us. He's saying that the name of the Lord is light. Notice the light. It's light. Back then, they would know what a strong tower is. We have to kind of recreate that. We kind of know what a strong tower is. But back then, strong towers was the emblem of safety. The name of the Lord is like a strong tower. Now, to paraphrase it, you could say the believer has a never-failing refuge. Never-failing. Unshakable. Immovable. A fail-proof shelter. An unshakable fortress. You remember Luther? A mighty fortress is our God. I mean, he's talking about a time of trouble when he wrote that, by the way. So what's this unshakable fortress? It's the name of the Lord. Listen, what Solomon's saying here is our unshakable fortress we run to in times of great trouble is none other than who? Well, it's none other than the Lord. When he says the name of the Lord, he's talking about the Lord. You understand that. Who do you run to in times of trouble? The righteous run to it. Who does he run? Where do they run to? They run to a strong tower. What's a strong tower? The name of the Lord. What's the name of the Lord? The Lord himself. Just connect all the dots. In some ways, you could say this. When you ask yourself, when I became a Christian, what was the first great privilege that I got? Did you get out of hell? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a good reason to get saved, by the way. That's a very good. I don't want to go to hell. You have the wrath of God removed from you? Absolutely. That's a great reason to get saved. But listen, those are reasons, but the great first privilege of being a Christian is that you get God. You get Christ. You get Christ himself. Remember the Puritans used to say, the only reason I want to go to heaven is because Christ is there. If I get to heaven and Christ isn't there, I don't want to stay. I just want to go where Christ is. Wherever Christ is, that's where I'm going. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's Christ. And you have to understand that. I have to understand that. When we as Christians become Christians, the first great, wonderful benefit and blessing and privilege of having that covenantal relationship is we actually get God himself. The righteous get God. The believer gets Christ. And as I said, what that means is that you not only get peace with God, you not only get forgiveness of sin, not only do you get eternal life, but you get a friend. You get an everlasting eternal friend. I mean, that's what Abraham had, right? Remember Abraham? He was a friend of God. That's what James says as he reflects on Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and was accounted for righteousness. And then he says this, then he was called the friend of God. What comes first? Justification. What comes second? Adoption. Friend of God. Family of God. Sonship of God. That's what you get. Same thing you could say about Moses. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face just as a man speaks to his friend. David, I mean, again, you know David, you know the Psalms. He was certainly a friend of God. And in fact, at times, David would say, he's my only friend. Psalm 41, even my close friends, David says, in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. I mean, these guys who I thought were my friends, they've stabbed me in the back. So, but you, O Lord, you are gracious to me and you have raised me up. You never do that. Listen, for David, his never failing friend and refuge was to be found only in the Lord himself, only in the name of the Lord. Just to keep you awake, turn to Psalm 20. Go back to Psalm 20 for a moment. Let me show you something here related to David and this whole name of the Lord and trusting. Go back to Psalm 20, verse 1. Verse 1 says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. By the way, the word trouble there has the idea of pressed down, squeezed, to the point where you're gasping for air. You can't breathe. It hurts so much. You ever been there? You ever been in trouble so much that the anxiety is just too much for you? And the root behind anxiety is double-minded. You just can't think straightly. You ever been there? You're in that much trouble? But David knows that kind of trouble, and that's why he says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And then he says, what? May the name of the God of Jacob defend you, literally raise you up. Just like Proverbs 18:10, you run to it up. You run to the top of the strong tower and are safe. May he raise you up, the name of God of Jacob defend you when you're in trouble. Look at verse 5. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, there it is again, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Down in verse 7, some, and here again, the object of trust, some trust in chariots and some in horses. And here's the contrast. But we will, you might have remember, but the idea is boast or meditate in the name of the Lord our God. You see that? You say, well, David, you knew trouble. What got you out of trouble? What raised you up out of trouble? What brought you out of despair? Because I love to learn that. Well, he says in a word, the name. The name of the Lord. And then you go back to the verse 5. What's inscribed on the banners that David boldly and ashamedly waves at his... I mean, you know the banners, aren't you? The banners. And if you didn't want the enemy to know who you were, you kind of hid your banners. You kind of hid... But if you were quite boastful and you kind of out there to, hey, I'm right here, come and get me, you wave the banners. I mean, this is how bold he is. He's waving the banners there. And what's on the banner? The name of the Lord. What's David's meditation, his boast for deliverance? He says, the name of the Lord. This is the pattern. The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. It's his assurance. It's his joy. It's his boast. You could outline the psalm that the name of the Lord is a defending name, it's a displayed name, and it's a delivering name. It all comes back to the name of the Lord. And by the way, before we go back to Proverbs 18, don't miss the other thing that ties these three verses together. If you go back to verse 1, the name of the Lord obviously ties them together, but also answer, verse 5, petition, and verse 7, remember. Obviously, they're all what? They're all thinking words. They're all speaking words. They're all volitional words. It's not a let go, let God. You have to act. You have to discipline yourself. So whether in trouble, and for that matter, whether in joy, or just quiet meditation, the point that Solomon is making as you go back to Proverbs 18, the point here is that the friendship with God is at the fore of your covenantal relationship. The friendship of God is the great first benefit. That's the unshakable fortress. I mean, isn't this what Jesus said? No longer do I call you slaves, but I have called you, what, friends? I mean, define a Christian for me. I mean, I love J.I. Packer's. The short definition of a Christian is someone who has God as their father. I love that. That really gets to the heart of the relationship. But the flip side of that is, what is a Christian? Who is a Christian? Is someone who is a friend of God, who is a son of God. And all that means, by way of application, is that God can be trusted. He is trustworthy. As again, Solomon says here, he's an unshakable fortress. He's a never failing refuge. That's the name of the Lord. He's like, literally, a tower of strength. A tower of strength. Now, just to break that down a bit, let's talk real quick about the name of the Lord. I don't want to assume you know what that means. What does that mean? What does it mean when, the name of the Lord is my tower of strength? Well, what does that mean? We all have names, right? You have a name? I have a name. Some of us have three names, first, middle, and last name. Some of us have probably more than just three names. But all the names, I don't know if you've ever bothered to find out what your name means. Todd, let's put my Aussie accent on, Todd. When I first arrived in Australia, somebody says, what's your name? Todd. Todd. Oh, Todd. Okay, got to put the Aussie accent on. What does Todd mean? If you know any other Todds? I bet you if you know any other Todds around my age, because I won't tell you what year I was born, it was a trendy name. It was a very trendy name. And so when you ask my parents, why'd you name me Todd? It was just a trend. We're trendy people, I guess. But I did a little research. In Middle English, Todd means fox. Scottish means clever. I like that one. My least favorite is in German. German, Todd means death. But there's meaning behind names. And that's no different in the ancient world. No different in the biblical world. If you've done any study on names, for instance, Isaac means what? Laughter. Esau means hairy. Jacob means supplanter. Moses means drawn out. Abel means breath, vapor. Nabal means, that's my favorite, fool. Who names your kid fool? But anyway, Mr. T, right? Fool. But then you had what we call theophoric name. You know what theophoric names is? When you have the God's name attached to it. Like Elisha, God is my salvation. Daniel, or Danielle, God is my judge. Joachim, the Lord has established. Isaiah, the Lord is salvation. You get the idea. The point is, if you did a study of biblical names, they all have meaning behind it. And it's a wonderful study, by the way. And sometimes those names change. Like Abram becomes Abraham, the father of many nations. Jacob becomes Israel, God strives. Saul, the New Testament Saul, becomes Paul. Simon becomes Peter. And again, the point is that names in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, in the ancient world, outside of the Bible even, were very important. They stood for the person. They stood for the character and characteristics or attributes of that person. So the point is, when we come to understanding the name of the Lord, it's the same thing. It is a tantamount to describing the being of God or the appearance of God. The name of the Lord, if you just take it at that, the name of the Lord, there are names of the Lord, but if we just stick to the name of the Lord, as Solomon points it here, it's just describing God in all of his attributes, in all of his characteristics. It's not singling one out or another one out. When he says that the name of the Lord is like a strong tower, he's saying God himself in all of his being is like a strong tower. His glorious being, his divine essence, his eternality, his immutability, his power, his love, his kindness, his mercy, his grace. And we can keep going on and on, can't we? The name of the Lord sums up all that God is. So when Solomon says it, when David in Psalm 20 says it, and all the other Psalms. In fact, if you did a study of the Psalms, it pops up everywhere. Psalm 113:1, praise the name of the Lord. Psalm 122, give thanks to the name of the Lord. Psalm 33, we trust in his holy name. Psalm 58, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 7, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord. Psalm 100, enter into his gates of thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Psalm 135, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Psalm 148, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. And we'll stop there. You get the point. Again, the name of the Lord is all that God is. But again, he does have names. He does have names. And it's such a wonderful study. Let me just quickly do this. I know it's hot. And you probably want me to wrap up soon, but let me give this to you real quick because I think you'll enjoy this. And here's a footnote to it. When we talk about God's names, when we talk about knowing that he's glorious and eternal and immutable and all those names that reflect his characteristics, you understand that that's bound up in the doctrine of revelation, but it's better described as self-revelation. You can't know God unless God allows you to know him. And that's built in the vocabulary. I won't get into the Hebrew grammar, but if you dig deep into the Hebrew grammar, it comes out that there is a permissibility and allowability of God that is the only reason why you know who he is. You can't conjure it up. You can't make it up. He has to reveal himself to you. Does that make sense? So when we talk about the names, not names singular, but names plural, there are a number of names. Let me just list them for you. I won't take the time to go through everything I have here. But here's some of the more familiar names. Elohim, you've heard of that, right? Elohim. In the beginning, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, Genesis 1:1. It's plural, but El's singular, Elohim is plural. I mentioned earlier Adonai, that's when you have capital L, lowercase O-R-D, Lord. Which becomes very instructive in some contexts, like Daniel 1:1, where it says that the king, that the Adonai gave Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Why didn't he say Yahweh? Why didn't he say El? Why did he say Adonai? Because Adonai means what? Master, sovereign. It's pointing out that, hey, he can do whatever he wants. He's master. He's in control still. And Daniel and all his friends and everybody in Babylon needed to know that. El Shaddai, you remember the Grant song? El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Yon. What does that mean? God Almighty. God Almighty. El Yon, God Most High. Yahweh means self-existent one. Yahweh Yireh, or sometimes you know as Jehovah Jireh, depending on the pronunciation. But Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. Yahweh Rophe, the God who heals. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. Yahweh Sikenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh glasses. Mekadesh, the one who sanctifies. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord is our shepherd. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is our peace. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. And finally, you could say, Yahweh Elohim Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, we'll stop there. There's other names, but as you can see, it's a great study. Because in each of those names, you know something about God, a particular attribute, a particular characteristic about God. It's been said that the names of God are like miniature portraits, miniature promises, and I like that. Each name is a miniature portrait of God, a miniature promise of God. So again, whether you're talking about the name of the Lord or you're talking about the names of the Lord, the Bible is very clear that for the righteous, again, coming back to Proverbs 18, for the righteous, for the believer, for the wise, he has a what? Think about it. The great benefit of having a covenantal relationship with God is you get to know God. He's revealed yourself to him, and in revealing himself to you, you know exactly who he is, and therefore he is what? He is trustworthy, and that's why he says he's a what? He's an unshakable fortress. He's an unshakable fortress. A castle, literally. A castle. A strong tower. A tower of strength. Then you say, well, what's the deal with the tower? Well, the tower and the castle, and perhaps you've read enough books or seen enough movies of medieval times, which is very similar to the ancient times, that in agricultural societies where everybody, you know, lives on the farm and they're doing their thing, and the only real city is the castle. Right? That's where the king is, and that's, you've seen it, you know, the big walls and the river and the moat and then the drawbridge. But what happens if you're one of the peasants out in the fields and one of the farmers and You turn around one day and you see the enemy and their army coming towards you. What do? You drop everything and you what? You run to the castle. And it's one thing crossing the drawbridge and then raising up the drawbridge. And it's one thing being behind the tower, the wall. That's one thing. Now, that might be safe enough, but that's not what Solomon says here. No. Not only are you behind in the castle, behind the wall, you actually run to the middle where you run up, where there's a tower in the middle of the castle, up to the very top. Because that's where, who's there? According to him, that's where Yahweh is. And that's where you're safe. That's where you're safe. Thomas Watson said this: God is so strong a tower that no cannon can pierce it. So high a tower that no ladder can scale it. And so deep a tower that no subverter can undermine it. Impenetrable. Therefore, Thomas Watson says, they must needs be safe and secure who lodge within a tower so impregnable, so indomitable. End quote. In other words, unable to subdue. You're safe. You're safe. I mean, I think that's what Peter meant when he said that the believers are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Who's gonna pull you out of the power of God? Out of his hand, for that matter. That's what Jesus meant. I gave my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You can hopefully, as you're thinking along with me, see how this parallels the thought of in Christ. If you're in Christ, I mean, if you're a Christian, you are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're what? Your life is hidden in Christ, right? You're safe. You're secure. You're strong. Again, this is the believer's privilege. I keep mentioning this to you. Martin Luther, as I said, understood this. This is why he penned Mighty Fortress. I mean, he's standing against Rome and really facing death and deep distress. Mighty fortresses are God, a bulwark never, what? Failing. Never fails. He's trustworthy. Let's move on. And the next two will be a little bit more quicker. Not only does the believer have the privilege of having the Lord himself and knowing the power and strength of the Lord, but secondly, and we've kind of alluded to this, but let's state it, the believer's wisdom and privilege are also seen in his intuitive faith. His intuitive faith. We'll call this the believer's intuitive faith. Notice what Solomon says here. The righteous run, not walk, not skip, run to it. Listen. When trouble comes, this is the demarcation between a Christian and a non-Christian. Or the characteristics, let me put it a little bit nicer, the characteristics of a Christian and a non-Christian. The demarcation between the two is that when trouble comes, the Christian runs to God, not away from him. Did you get that? In times of trouble, they run to God. They don't run away from God. The word here, by the way, has a sense of urgency in the word run. There's a sense of urgency, a need to hurry. The idea is rushing. Again, you're in the field, to keep the whole strong tower castle metaphor. You're in the field, you see the enemy, he's only a mile away. I'll wait till the half mile mark before I turn around and take off. No, you see the enemy, you drop everything, you grab your wife, you grab your kids, you're lucky to have a horse, a cart, and whatever, to get. You just flee to the castle. That's the idea here. You run, and you say, well, what does that mean spiritually then? I understand what running means, but what does it mean to run to the Lord? Well, you run to the Lord, I mean, it's Christian Disciplines 101, right? It's prayer. It's not rocket science, right? It's prayer. Shortest prayer is what? Help. Help me. That's okay. Help! I need help, Lord. Crying out to him. Certainly finding help in his word. So meditation. But prayer, meditation. This is where you can find the name of the Lord. As I said, the pathos of the verse gives you the idea that there's eagerness here. There's absence of all hesitation. And that's not to say that there isn't fear. That's okay. That's natural, right? But there's courage as well. It's just a flinging aside everything and running. And by the way, just remember verse 11. What do? Do they run to the Lord? No. They look at their bank account. They look around to their friends. They turn to the carnal human wisdom, their own imagination. This is why I call it the believer's intuition, because again, this is a mark of a Christian. If you're a Christian, your intuition, your knee-jerk reaction, your immediate reaction is to the Lord. That's why it's characteristic. I'm not saying that you may not be a Christian, but the characteristic of a Christian is they immediately run to the Lord. You may need to mature in that. And look, I understand. Let me put it this way: I understand that sometimes it's not hard in certain troubles to immediately turn to the Lord, because we understand the sovereignty of God, that the trouble has come from who? God Himself. I get that. But this is why we need to go back to point one and what? Know the names of the Lord. Because the more you know the names of the Lord, the more you know the Lord, you know how trustworthy He is, and then therefore you will run. Perhaps the reason why you don't run is because you don't know Him. You remember Hezekiah? What did Hezekiah do in 2 Kings 19 when the Assyrians were knocking on his door? Remember, he received this letter, this taunting and scoffing letters that you better surrender, or the gods of Assyria are going to just level your Yahweh and your people. Hezekiah was in great distress. What did he do? He sprinted to the temple. He took that letter in front of the altar, in front of the Holy of Holies, which the Ark of the Covenant would have been the symbol of the presence of God, and he spread that letter out before God and says, "What do I do? Help me." Well, that very night, an angel of the Lord came and struck 185,000 Assyrians dead, and the rest fled home. Hezekiah knew the name of the Lord. What do you do when trouble comes? Do you run to God, or do you run from God? Listen again to Matthew Henry. "The better God is known, the more He is trusted. Those who know Him for to be a God of infinite wisdom will trust Him further than they can see Him. Those who know Him to be a God of almighty power will trust Him when creature confidence fail and have nothing else to trust to. And those who know Him to be a God of infinite grace and goodness will trust Him though He slay them." "Those who know Him to be a God of inviolable truth and faithfulness will rejoice in His word of promise and rest upon that. Though the performance be deferred and intermediate providence seem to contradict it, those who know Him to be the Father of spirits and an everlasting Father will trust Him with their souls as their main care and trust in Him at all times, even to the end." End quote. Listen, the point is, mark it, the more you know Him, the quicker you are to get Him. Did you get that? The more you know Him, the quicker you are to get to Him. So, we've seen the believer's privilege of having an unshakable fortress. We just discussed the believer's privilege of having an intuition of faith. They run to the tower. And now finally, real quickly, the third privilege. That's the assurance of faithfulness. The assurance of faithfulness. Solomon closes this proverb with, "The righteous run to the strong tower, the name of the Lord, and are what? They're safe." They're safe. That's, you could say, is a promise. They are safe. They are secure. as I said, literally set on high. That's the literal translation, but the meaning and the idea is that they're safe. The righteous run to the strong tower and scurry up to the very top, because that's the safest, and being the safest, they find Yahweh. And behind him, where's the competition? In fact, you find Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. At the top of the tower, you find Yahweh Yireh, the Lord providing everyone in need. You find Yahweh Shalom, the Lord giving you peace, peace that surpasses all comprehension. You find Yahweh Rohi, the Lord, your shepherd. And what do you wave out the window of that tower? You wave out Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. This is how confident you are. When you run into the strong tower of the Lord, as I said at the beginning, you get him, and that's all you need. That's all you need. That's the promise, safe and secure into his hands, which no hand, no one, below, above, no thing can snatch you, separate you from the love of Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. So just in closing, man, I'm really sweating up here, aren't I? Just in closing, here's the question. Two questions. The first one we asked is, how do you handle trouble? How do you handle trouble? What do you do when trouble comes? The second question is, how well do you know the name and the names of the Lord? Because depending on how you know the names and names of the Lord, really is going to answer the first question. Job says, acquaint then yourselves with God and be at peace. I like that. Acquaint yourselves with God and be at peace. Listen, it is the duty of all the righteous. If you're a Christian here this morning and you call yourself righteous by biblical definition, then it is your duty to study much the character of God. John 17:3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life. What's eternal life? Oh, eternal life is to live for a long time, live forever. It's a description in one sense, but it's the definition is based upon a relationship, because Jesus says that this is eternal life, that they may what? Know you, the only true God. You understand that eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It begins the moment you come face to face with Jesus Christ and enter into a covenantal relationship with him. You understand that? Which means if you're a Christian, it begins now. So know him. Know him. Know him. Not intellectually. I could get up here and we could talk about the Hebrew and the meaning of Hebrews and give you all the verses. But that doesn't mean I know God. I may know about him. But we're talking about him experientially. You need to know him experientially. And the test of that is when trouble comes. You understand that? Trouble comes as a theology exam. You're in here week after week. You have your Bible studies. You might be in Bible college. You might be taking theology classes. But every once in a while, God will send us an assessment, see what we're learning. And the assessment comes by the way of a trial. And the question is, have you been just studying me and just gaining a lot of facts, a lot of knowledge, passing an exam? Or has it been for the pursuit of really knowing me with the object of trusting me? That's the issue. So know him, run to him, taste and see that he is good. And you'll find that he is an unshakable fortress, an unshakable name in times of trouble. And Solomon says here, this is your wisdom, this is your strength, and this is your promise. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning, where we can be encouraged and strengthening ourselves, putting our hands into your hands. Lord, we need it. And Lord, some of us this morning might be in trouble, might be in real trouble, deeply troubled, pressed down, as it were, troubled, hard to breathe. Some of us might not be, and may this be a time where we prepare ourselves for trouble. And the preparation for trouble is knowing you. Knowing you. Lord, we know trouble's around the corner, great or small. And Father, we thank you that whether we're in trouble now or trouble around the corner, the solution is the same, and that is to run to you, our unshakable name, our unshakable fortress. And we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have brought each one of us into a saving covenantal relationship with you. We are now sons of God, daughters of God, where we are friends of God, which comes with great privileges, family privileges, royal privileges. May we meditate on these, Lord. May they change us for your glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.